Morning. Jeff's in California yet this week, and last Sunday during greeting, he asked me if I'd teach this week. And you know, Proverbs tells you to beware the flatterer. And he had some flattering words to say, and of course I accepted. And afterwards I thought, oh my goodness, do I know the week in store for me? So, and of course, at work, you know, it wasn't the easy week. So, but that's good, because the harder things are, the stronger we get, the more confidence we have in the Lord. So I'm blessed. This week has been a great blessing to be able to prepare this week and be able to talk with you guys. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there. I'm going to be looking at a lot of verses. I mean, this is the only place I'm going to have you, just because of time. Instead of flipping around all over the place, I'll just read them as we go through them. But the core of what we'll be talking about is going to be found in 1 Corinthians 15. So we'll pray and get started. Lord, you do have the most beautiful name and the most powerful name that there is, Lord. And I'm so thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, Lord, fallen human beings, your creation, Lord, that you love us the way you do, and you continue to show us your love as you're faithful to us. We thank you that we have a God who is alive today, that we can serve, that we can communicate with, that we can be led by. And I'm thankful, Lord, that we have your word, not just in our Bibles, but written on our hearts, Lord, and your Spirit using it in and through our lives as we allow you. So I do pray that you would just open our hearts to receive your word this morning, and may we be guided and directed completely by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting this morning, I want to pose a question. Is Christ risen? And you're probably thinking, well, yeah, of course, right? But really, is Christ risen? And, you know, well, yeah, of course. And why are you asking again? But truly, 100%, without a doubt, we know that Christ is risen. Well, yeah. I mean, we're here. We sing about the resurrection. We might read our Bibles. We come to church. We take communion. We serve. We do. We believe that Christ is risen. This was the same question that was posed to me by the Lord this week, and I answer the same way. Yeah, of course. But then he asks me another question. He says, does your life show it? And it's the same question that I'm going to pose to you, because when I started preparing for this week, I was going to go a different direction on Saturday or Sunday and into Monday, and it really wasn't the Lord, and it wasn't impacting me at all. And I don't ever want to teach somebody else something that doesn't have an impact on me first. Lord, I want you to change me before I can ever ask you to do a work in other people. And so he led me to these questions. And I said, yeah, Lord, of course. But he challenges me with, does your life show it? Does your life show it? You know, our words, they don't show us what we believe, right? It's our actions that really show us what we believe. You know, you think of a bungee jumper, right? They might look at the bungee cord and say, yeah, that thing will keep me from going splat on the ground. But if they're not willing to actually use it, well, we know what they really think. They're not sure, or they know for a fact it isn't going to work. And their actions dictate really what they believe, not their words. And so as I pondered this, the Lord just came out flat and he said, listen, either Christ is risen or he is not, period, right? There's no maybe he's risen. There's no, you know, he might be, or I think so, or he partially rose from the dead, or anything like that. It's either that he did or he didn't, yes or no. And depending on what my answer is to this question should have a profound impact on who I am and what I'm going to be doing with my life. It should permeate everything in my life, whether my answer is yes to this question or my answer is no. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he's addressing the same question in the church, among believers. And he says in verse 12, and I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. It's the version I use, so it's going to read probably slightly different than a King James Version, if that's what you have. But he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Listen, if Christ isn't risen, what we're doing here this morning is absolutely pointless. Why are we here if Christ be not risen? Right? What a waste of time. I could think of other things I could be doing. Christ isn't risen. You know, a waste of our time, a waste of our money, a waste of our feelings. Because let's face it, sometimes our feelings get hurt when we're in, you know, companionship or in friendship and fellowship with other people. It happens. What a waste if Christ be not risen. You know, I don't want to come here and just learn about morality and be a good person, because that goes against my nature. I'd rather be selfish all the time, do my own thing, and not care what anybody thinks. Right? I don't want to come here just for a moral lesson on how to be a good person. That's not worth it if Christ isn't risen. And so he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? And if there is no resurrection, then we also know that sin hasn't been overcome, because Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so, at that point, then you say, what was the point of the cross? I mean, at that point, if Christ be not risen. And he continues to go on, and he says in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he is raised, that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. In other words, we're a bunch of liars if Christ isn't raised from the dead. We're misrepresenting who God is, right? God must be someone else. He must be something else if Christ is not raised from the dead, according to what Paul is writing here. And in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, right? Without the resurrection, it shows that God the Father did not accept Jesus' sacrifice for your sins and mine. We're all still in our sins, destined to die with no hope, right? And so again, us being here is meaningless. And in verse 18, he says, then those also who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ, they've perished. So even our loved ones probably aren't in heaven then if Christ be not raised, right? Who knows where they are? Maybe they just don't exist anymore if Christ be not raised, right? They're dead. And in verse 19, and in Christ, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all, of all people, most to be pitied. If Jesus only provides a guide for us to be good people in this life, we may as well pick something else to do with ourselves, right? You look at Christianity throughout the world and throughout history, there's got to be a different way to go. That's a little bit easier, a little bit more self-gratifying than following Jesus, if Jesus only provides us hope for this life and nothing beyond it. But never fear, right? Because what does Paul tell us in verse 20? He says, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead. Jesus has been risen from the dead. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Absolutely. You know, and there might be a few skeptics in here who are like, ah, how can you say it's a fact? You weren't there. And I wasn't there. And we're going to look at the evidence that we have for knowing who Christ is and he raised from the dead. And we'll discuss that in our second half this morning. But before I get into the evidence we have, I want to address those of you that do proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead and ask, what are we doing with this information? What are we doing with the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead? Because yes, we have the information, but the information is only useful when it's put to full use, right? It's only useful when it's put to full use, when we have this information before us. So let's revisit a couple of verses here that we've already looked at from a little bit of a different angle, with our own hearts in perspective. In verse 12 again, he said, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" The resurrection is proclaimed faithfully up here every Sunday. You know, it doesn't matter who's teaching. Jeff, for the most part, the resurrection is proclaimed up here every Sunday faithfully. But sometimes, if we're honest, our actions, our attitudes can sometimes point to disbelief, right? A lack of fully accepting this and fully believing that, if we're honest with ourselves. I'm just being honest with you. This is what the Lord has reflected in my heart this week as I've gone through this. So sometimes our actions, we can be this person, right? If we proclaim Christ is risen from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Jumping down to verse 15, again, what did he say? "We are even found to be misrepresenting God." How? By that one word that nobody likes to be told that they are, nobody likes to hear, and that's being a hypocrite. Misrepresenting God, being a hypocrite. We tell others Christ is risen. We profess Christ is risen, but we don't tap into the resurrection power of who Jesus Christ is, and therefore we give a false view sometimes to unbelievers and fellow believers, our children, whoever it may be, with the things we say and our actions and things of that nature. And we misrepresent the fact of the resurrection. And it's unfortunate that when you ask a lot of atheists today why they don't believe in a God, sometimes they say it's because we know Christians. And I don't know about you, I don't want to be one of those Christians that they point to and say, "See, that why would I follow Christ when I see that guy?" And I don't want to be that individual. So we voice our beliefs about the resurrections, but we don't live it out. How? Sometimes it's just our actions, right? We might come here on Sunday, but what we do during the week, who we live with, who we spend our time with, what we're doing at home when nobody else is looking, how we treat our families and our coworkers, all these different things, they can point to what we really believe rather than us just saying what we believe. And that's my challenge this week that I've been facing, and that's my challenge, and hopefully with the Lord's blessing, challenge to you too, of what do we really believe? If we believe 100% in the resurrection, and this is what really just triggered in me this week with the Lord, was if I'm going to believe 100% in the resurrection and have no doubt, everything else in the Word of God is easy. Everything else that he ever said, everything else that it ever talks about in the Word of God, that's easy. I can believe everything else with full confidence when I accept the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 100% without a doubt, fact. And it's going to impact every decision I make, the attitudes I have, the things I say. And if Christ is risen from the dead, that means we also need to pay attention to everything he ever said as well. Just like we can't say, "Well, maybe Jesus rose from the dead," or, you know, "he kind of rose from the dead," or maybe he partially rose from the dead. Not that I really know how that would be possible. But just like we can't say that about the resurrection, we can't say that about what the Word of God tells us the children of God are supposed to do either. We can't look at his Word and say, "Well, I kind of believe this, and I'll follow these, but I'm not going to follow that. I don't know about that. Maybe he meant this or that." And we can try to approach God's Word the same way with what he commands us. No. If Christ is risen from the dead, we should be taking 100% heed to the things he tells us to do as much as we say we 100% believe that he is risen from the dead. Here's the reality, folks. We're either all in or we're all out, right? I'm either going to buy 100% into the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, or I'm going to be out of the whole idea of Christianity. And even Jesus himself, when he was writing about the church to Laodicea, he said the exact same thing. "Listen, I'd rather you were cold." Obviously, he wants us hot for him. But he said, "I'd rather you were cold. But if you're lukewarm, if you're kind of the wishy-washy, and yeah, kind of believe it," he doesn't want you there. It's dangerous, right? He talks about how unappealing that is, and he spews Church of Laodicea out of his mouth for being lukewarm. He wants us cold or out, cold or hot, in or out, when it comes to the truth of the resurrection of who Jesus Christ is. The resurrection has proven that his word is true. His word is 100% true for us to believe, but it's also 100% there for us to follow as well. The resurrection proves his power is true for us too to tap into. He's told us that he would send the Comforter to give us the power that he has through the Holy Spirit as well. And you have to ask yourself, are you living the resurrected life? As the Lord posed to me this week, are you really, Josh, are you living the resurrected life? And I wasn't to the full. No. My attitudes, my actions definitely weren't pointing to that reality. I had hope in Jesus, of course, but I wasn't living in that hope the way I had ought to be, because the reality of the fact that Jesus is not in a grave, he's not rotting somewhere, he's not to dust somewhere. In fact, he's at the right hand of God the Father. That's the reality of the lens of my life I need to be looking through. If Christ is resurrected, and I know that for a surety, nothing in this life is going to be too difficult for me. Nothing in this life is going to be too overwhelming for me. Nothing in this life is going to be too hopeless for me. Nothing is going to be impossible for me in Christ. With Christ 100% risen from the dead, I can put all my stock of this life in him. I will know that I am not wasting my time when he asks me to sacrifice things, because I know who I serve. I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we're told in Romans chapter 1. I will not fear man, as it is spoken in Psalm 118:6, where it says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I serve a risen Lord. I will have an expected end, like it says in Jeremiah chapter 29. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Death will have no grip on me. In the very chapter we are reading through here this morning, you go to verse 55 through 57, Paul deals with this. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. No fear of death. Wealth doesn't matter to me, whether I have a lot or I have a little. Power and prestige will matter little to me, whether I am of high status or low status. It doesn't matter, because God will use me wherever I am with whatever I have. He's the one that controls it all anyway. In fact, you look at a man like Paul, and we're going to address him later on, but you look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. He said, but whatever gain I had, I count it all loss for the sake of Christ. And believe me, he had a lot going for him. Status doesn't matter. God becomes my first resort rather than my last resort. Isn't that one that sometimes I think we are all guilty of? Lord, I got this. I'll come to you if I need you. Right? But no. When I know that Christ is risen and I can trust everything else he has told me in his word because he is risen, he's my first resort. He's not my last resort. Hebrews 12 tells us that he is the author and the finisher of my faith. He is the beginning and the end of everything within my life. I will go to him first, and I'll go to him last, because that's where my strength can be found. And I will worship him unashamed of what man thinks of me, because what man thinks of me will be of so little compared to what God thinks of me, it won't matter. And I don't know about you, and I'm not looking for people to get overly charismatic or anything like that, but you know, for a long time I struggled with when the Spirit of God would move over one of the worship songs, that I'd have a hard time raising my hand in worship. Why? Because I worried about what other people thought. Oh, he's just doing that to get people to think he's holy. Right? I know how he really is. I've seen him in the flesh. I know how he is. And it's true. I think sometimes that's the way it's, well, my spouse, you know, we just got in a fight this morning. I can't raise my hand. She'll know I'm a hypocrite. Right? And we can have all these reasons why we don't want to express ourselves to the Lord. Why? Because we're worried more about what people think. But Think about the fact that you can serve a resurrected Christ, Jesus Christ. Who cares what people think? That's not the priority, is what I mean by that. That's not the priority. What he thinks is, and if I look like a fool, then I'm a fool for Christ. And that's fine. There's certainly no shame to be associated with the risen one at all. No president or world leader has ever risen from the dead of their own power. No actor or athlete has ever risen from the dead by their own power. No spouse, no parent, no child, no friend has ever risen from the dead of their own power. Only Jesus Christ has done that. Why be ashamed? Right? Why be ashamed of that message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If we claim the resurrection, we have 100% no reason for shame. Instead, we should be energized and excited by the fact that we can live for him, that we can worship him, whether it's here together or it's in our car or it's at home, that we can fellowship with him in our times of prayer, and he'll communicate back to us if we have ears to hear, that we can learn of him by having his word before us and being able to dig into that and hear the voice of God speaking to us, and we can serve him and be used by him because he's resurrected today. And we can be flooded with his peace, which most people in the world, that's what they're looking for. And we have that in our resurrected Savior, is the peace of God. So that's the challenge for my brothers and sisters this morning, is are we living the resurrected life to the full? And I'm very thankful to share with you this week, because this is what God has really put into my heart. Most weeks, I'll be honest, back when I would sometimes teach on Thursday nights, and even when I taught once this summer, I dreaded it. But I come here this morning, and I am excited to be able to share about our resurrected Lord today. You know, I'm not a smiling person. I'm usually very serious. This is not me. This is not normal, okay? This isn't normal, but that's because it's the Spirit of God and his the truth and reality of the resurrected Christ. But there may be a few in here that still aren't convinced about the resurrection, and so I just want to take the rest of our time and go through some of the apologetic lessons of who Jesus is and the truth of who Jesus is. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus, it's rational. It's rational. We're not asked to follow blindly the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Paul, right, when he was in Corinth in Acts 18, he wanted to reason together with the people there. And even the Lord himself said in Isaiah, what was it? It was Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins were as scarlet, they should be white as snow." God is not asking you to follow him blindly like you're trying to go and chase a rainbow for gold at the end. No, he actually is very rational. The evidence is there, and that's what we want to look at this morning. So, the resurrection evidence, besides the fact that we have it in the Word of God, which is enough, but for the skeptics, we can look at other things that point to the reality of Jesus, his death and resurrection. And the three things are historical facts, prophecy that's been fulfilled, and the testimony of various people that we'll look at. Now, starting with these historical facts, there's five good historical facts that we can look at. And these facts, they demand an explanation. There has to be a reason for these events. Otherwise, you've got a huge gap in human history that you can't explain without the reality of them. And so the first historical fact we look at is that Jesus died by crucifixion. Right? Crucifixion was the Roman form of execution. Typically, it was preserved for the worst, those that were treasonous to Rome, especially against Caesar. And of course, what's the accusation that was put over Jesus? King of the Jews, right? Declaring himself King of the Jews was the charge against him. And therefore, when you were accused of such crimes, the crucifixion is what typically would be used. And we have several non-biblical historians and different writers who point to this event that has taken place. Of course, the most common one is the one that most of you would probably be familiar with, and that's Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was born a few years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in one of his historical outlines that he had written, he said, at the same time, there was a wise man named Jesus, if we may call him a man. He was a worker of miracles and a teacher of those who willingly received the truth. He had many Jews and Gentiles who followed him and was believed to be the Christ. And when Pilate had crucified him, because of the envy of the rulers, those who had first loved him nevertheless continued loyal in their love for him, and he appeared to them alive the third day. Prophets and their prophecies foretold both these and many other powerful things concerning him. The Christians, who are named after him, continue to this very day. So that was Josephus. Then you have a Roman historian named Tacitus. Tacitus, in referencing the burning of the city of Rome done by Nero. Nero was guilty of burning down Rome, but he wanted to blame the Christians for doing that, which brought heavy persecution on the believers there. And Tacitus, the Roman historian, referring to this, he said, therefore, to scotch the rumor that he had done it, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of man loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name Christ, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and a harmful superstition was checked for the moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home for this disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible and shameful in the world collect and find their popularity. So there's an unbelieving man referring to that. And one more that I will quote from was a man named Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was a governor in the Roman area of Bithynia. And he would write frequently to the emperor at this time about various things, and he was not a particularly big fan of Christians. In fact, some he did put to death. But in one of the times he wrote to the Roman emperor, he was discussing Christianity and how do I deal with these Christians? What's the protocol with these Christians that are in my territory? And in writing, he said, they were in the habit of meeting on certain fixed day before it was light when they sang in alternate voices a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when that they should call upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate, and then they'd reassemble to take part of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent sort. So he refers to the idea that Christ is worshipped as God among the believers there. And there are others. There is Suetonius, who referred to Christians being expelled from Rome for the disturbances in the city because of following this Christ that they served. Similar references we find in the book of Acts, in fact. There was Thallus and Philong. These are men that talked about how on the day of the death of Jesus Christ that there was this eclipse. No, it wasn't an eclipse, but they refer to this eclipse that lasted an extreme long period of time and that an earthquake took place on a day. Well, we find that in the scriptures, right? When we look at Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And you go down to verse 51 in the same book, it says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. So here are a bunch of non-believing individuals writing about our Lord, writing about the early church. The second historical fact we can point to is the disciples were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them. You think about it. These guys, when you read through the Gospels, these were pretty pathetic individuals when it came to, you know, being bold and tough behind the Lord. They were pretty spineless individuals that followed Jesus. And yet we know that they were accused of stealing the body, as the scripture tells us. But where were they after Jesus was crucified? They locked themselves in a room. They were hiding. They would have had to overcome a Roman guard. They would have had to move a 2-ton boulder, after which was sealed with concrete just to make sure nobody could move it. And then they would have had to hide a decaying body, which, think about it, Lazarus, right? What would they say about it? Lazarus been in the grave for 4 days. He stinks, right? So here we are on the third day, and they would have had to get the body out, hide it in a city full of people looking for him. For what? What did they gain for doing such foolishness? Nothing. Most of them were martyred with their lives. James, he was beheaded. He was the first of the original 12 to actually be martyred. We don't count Judas, obviously, for killing himself. But James was the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred when he was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, his brother, was crucified as well. Thomas, it's believed he was impaled with spears. Matthew is believed to have been stabbed in Ethiopia. James, the son of Apphaeus, is believed to be stoned and beaten to death. Simon the Zealot was believed to have been killed for not sacrificing to the sun god. Matthias, the man who, by casting of lots, took the place of Judas, believed to have been burnt alive. John, one of the only ones, or maybe the only one that wasn't martyred, not for a lack of trying, was boiled alive in oil, survived, and then sent to the island of Patmos in exile, where he wrote the wonderful book of Revelation. And of course, we have our wonderful brother Paul, who was beheaded. People don't die for a lie. They don't die for something they know is not true. That goes against our nature. Our nature is going to be self-preservation. Somebody is going to say, oh, you're right, you're right. This was just a big show, you know, spare my life. And I'll tell you the truth. No, not a one. Why? Because they experienced the resurrected Christ. They experienced the resurrected Jesus. There was nothing for them to tell that wasn't already said. Historical fact number three, and we've alluded to this already, is that Saul of Tarsus becomes a Christian. Right? We know him as Paul, being his Greek name, but Saul was his Jewish name. This was a man that we're introduced to in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, and I'll read for you this individual. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul approved of his execution. This is Stephen, the deacon who was stoned to death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And he entered house after house. He dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. And we're reintroduced to him in chapter 9. In the beginning of chapter 9, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any were found of this way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So a sworn enemy of the way of Christianity suddenly becomes a Christian. This guy does a complete 180. This guy had the religious and the social prestige that the Jewish people would have desired for themselves. He had it. He had prosperity waiting for him. Everything was going his way, and this loathsome following that he couldn't stand, he was going hard after. But somehow, on his journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, something happens. What was it? He experienced the resurrected Christ. Jesus showed himself to him. And the first thing that Saul asks him is, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But what was his second question? Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's the same question we have to ask ourselves today. We have experienced the resurrected Christ. Lord, what do you want of my life? What direction do you want me to go? How do you want me to go about my daily business? Same way that Saul did in this situation. James, number four for our historical facts. James, the half-brother of Jesus, also became a Christian. Not to be confused with the James who was the head of the Church of Jerusalem that was beheaded. There are several James. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the one who wrote the book of James. James was very skeptical of who Jesus was. In fact, he mocked him. You know, in John chapter 7, it says, "So his brother said to him, 'Leave here, go to Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed him." So here's a man who didn't believe who Jesus was. You know, sometimes our family can be our greatest encouragers to go forth into things, and sometimes they can be the hardest skeptics to convince as well, depending on what it is. And in this case, Jesus' half-brothers were great skeptics of who Jesus said he was. But something happened to James. James becomes a great disciple of Jesus Christ. He writes a wonderful letter in the book of James that we have. He becomes known as a powerful prayer warrior. So much prayer by this man that he developed such thick calluses on his knees that people referred to them as camel's knees. They looked so beat up because he was on his knees so often in prayer. And to end his life, he was thrown from a high point of the temple, survived, and was further beaten on the ground until he finally died, but not before praying for his attackers. A man who didn't believe who Jesus was. What changed in his life? He encountered the risen Christ. He experienced the risen Christ. And the last historical fact is the fact that the tomb is empty, right? There's no bones. There's no grave in which this body is found. Skeptics will say, that was just a hallucination, right? The disciples were under great stress and they hallucinated. Really? Really? The Bible tells us that Jesus was seen resurrected by over 500 people. Hallucinations don't work that way. You don't have 500 people hallucinating the same thing. It also tells us that they touched him. Right? He told doubting Thomas, "Put your hands here in my hand. Put your fingers in my hand. Put your hand in my side." When he would partake in food, he ate with them. They would cling to his feet. The disciples cling to his feet and worshiped him. Mary clung to his feet when she saw him in the garden. He said, "Don't hold on to me." Hallucinations don't work that way. Skeptics are grasping at straws at that point to try to come up with an excuse not to believe in the resurrection. And we know that the resurrection was also a miracle. Oh, wait a minute. Science has proven miracles don't exist. The next time somebody says that, you have to understand the definition of what science is and what a miracle is, right? Science is the study of the physical and natural world through observation and experimentation. The natural and physical world. A miracle, by definition, is supernatural. It is outside the bounds of this physical universe. Therefore, science has no business casting something out that doesn't fall into the realm of what it is. Don't let anybody tell you that science proves miracles don't exist. They're mutually exclusive with each other. So that was our first thing, the historical facts. The second reason we know that Jesus and the resurrection is no fairy tale is prophecy. I love prophecy. God has gifted us with so much prophecy through the Old Testament. Why? Because he didn't want us to make the mistake of identifying a false Messiah. He wanted us to clearly know who the Messiah was, that there'd be no mistake about it. And so throughout the Old Testament, the prophecies that are there, they are not vague, they are not broad understandings, no. They're very specific. There are over 400 prophecies about who the Messiah would be, his first coming and his second coming. Over 400 prophecies about the Messiah. That's pretty audacious. to have that written about a coming ruler, a coming king. And basically, the whole point of that is so that there would be no counterfeit. If you know the scriptures, you would know there's no counterfeit that could be done. In fact, they've looked at the idea of somebody being able to fulfill these prophecies. And even if you gave mankind billion years, there's no way by chance that anybody could fulfill these. And in fact, if we look at just eight, right? Some of you heard a similar analogy to this. But if we look at eight of the most basic prophecies, and for one person to fulfill just eight of these 400 prophecies, it's the same odds as if we took New York State, we filled all of New York State with 11 feet of silver dollars, we took one of those silver dollars, we painted it red, we cast it somewhere in the pile, and then we take you, and it's not bad enough that you have to see, but we're going to blindfold you too, and then we say, here you go, go have at it. You get one shot. Go out there and pick up the one that's got the red mark on it. That's the odds of somebody fulfilling eight of the most basic prophecies of who Jesus Christ has claimed to be. We haven't even gotten the more difficult ones that are hard to fulfill. God made it very easy. He made it rational, folks. Yes, we walk by faith, but it's not a blind faith. And the third reason that we know that Jesus rose from the dead is testimony. We've already alluded to him, but when you look at the life of Saul, who became Paul, known as Paul, I think his is probably the greatest one we have in Scripture. That an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of Jesus Christ, would suddenly become a Christian. And you think about what Paul went through. He wrote everything he went through in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, from robbers, from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the country, dangers at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all of that, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. A man who had it all, who could have continued in the path that he was on, changed his course 180, and goes through all of this for what? For a lie? For a maybe? Or a kinda thinks that Jesus might be alive? For hallucination? I think not. He experienced the resurrected Christ. The disciples went from being scared, locked in a room, hiding, to being bold. That they were willing to lay down their lives for the truth of the gospel. And the fact that the truth of the gospel has continued to spread despite persecution. The church went through persecution for 400 years, and yet it grew. People came to Christ knowing that it might cost them their lives, knowing that it might cost them their jobs, it cost them their position in society. But it didn't matter, because they knew what they were losing in this life was nothing to be compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. And following him, they experienced the resurrected Jesus. It's not rational to just give something up because you think it might be true, right? But when we have encountered the risen Christ, it all makes perfect sense, and it's completely rational to follow Jesus Christ. And we could go through the hall of faith throughout Hebrews and look at all the people that had laid down their lives and what they had given up for the cause of God and his resurrected son. But you can do that on your own. Christ is risen, folks. Question is, what do we do with this glorious reality? If you've been claiming to believe in the resurrection but haven't been living the resurrected life, now is the time that we realign our outlook on life, realign our attitudes and our hearts to get that reality in us. That no matter what I'm facing today, no matter what I'm going to face this week, because I'll be honest with you, I have anxiety issues. I can very easily get overwhelmed and worry about things. And this week it could have happened really, really easily for me with work and having to teach. And then, of course, last Sunday after Jeff asked me to teach, Shane catches me in the hallway. Hey, bike clubs this Friday, it starts. Huh, it is? You got to go there at midnight. It's only the one time, but you got to go there at midnight until 3 in the morning. I gotta get ready Saturday for church. I'm going to be a zombie. But I'll do it. And work this week was crazy. You know, every once in a while I catch a break and I don't have a lot going on. This wasn't one of those weeks. So I did have to work full days and just prepare at night. But it was okay. The Lord was teaching me that it's okay. I don't need to let my circumstances dictate how I'm going to act. I'm not going to let my circumstances dictate my attitude. Because I'm going to look through it through the lens of, hey, I'm serving a risen Lord. And everything else is pretty minor in comparison. If you're somebody that's in here and you haven't experienced the resurrected Christ, I have to ask you, what are you waiting for? What are you looking for? Why? He's risen indeed. The evidence is before you. There's no excuse you can give me that will ever convince me of why you don't want to experience the resurrected Christ. Let today be the encounter for us, believer and non-believer alike, with the resurrected Jesus. Let it impact our lives and everything we do. Lord, we thank you so much that we have the reality and truth of who you are in our lives, that you love us enough to come to this earth to die in our place, Lord. And not just die in our place, but on the third day to rise again, to defeat death for us, to show that our sins were in fact forgiven at the cross because they were accepted by the Father of your sacrifice. We can walk in full confidence of who we have in you, Lord. I'm very thankful that you have been so patient with us and kind towards us, that we have your Holy Spirit to guide and direct our lives. Just pray, Lord, that you would touch hearts, that a work of your Spirit would take place, and you would revive the church, Lord. Strengthen the church. Encourage the church. And increase the church. Fulfill your bride, Lord, that you could call us home. We just love you so much and just pray that you would receive our worship, that you are so worthy to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. A powerful name it is, right? Our risen King, we can live in the confidence of the fact that he's at the right hand of the Father, that he is risen from the dead. And because he has risen from the dead, and because he has said he would rise from the dead, we can believe every other thing he's ever told us throughout the Word. Go out in that confidence today with your attitudes and your actions and your thoughts, and allow the reality and the truth of the resurrection to permeate everything that you do. And if you haven't had that profound impact, we say it every week, but please do not walk out of here without experiencing the resurrected Christ. I want to pray with you. I want to lead you to the kingdom of God. You don't know what you're missing. Jesus loves you. His desire is for you to have a relationship with him. Nobody here wants you to leave without that. God bless you. Have a great, great week.